Okay, we're in Luke chapter 4. We're at verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district or area. But notice it says he returned in the power of the Spirit, because he came through the temptation in the wilderness, the 40 days of temptation. He had proven his authority over the devil. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Remember, immediately before he proceeds to go up into the wilderness area to be tested. So again, when people are equipped with ministry, when they're called and equipped with ministry, you can be sure that somewhere soon after there is going to be a challenging of the devil, of that calling, of that ministry, and there's going to be a testing of it, a proving of it. Again, it's like when you, when they make these huge ships, and they often, sometimes they christen these ships, but then they might have 6 months or a year before they're fitted out. Sometimes right after the christening, they're taken out and given certain maneuvers to see how everything's working. So there is testing a period to make sure that it works well. And so if the Lord equips a person for something, he expects them to be put in a position to use what he gives them, but also it is to be tested and proven from the enemy. The enemy simply is going to challenge it and challenge those who try to minister for the Lord. And so Jesus, again, after he goes up, he has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. He has been approved of the Father, saying, "You are well-pleasing in my sight." But now he sends him forth. The Holy Spirit leads him into the place of trial and temptation. But he allows the devil to do the evil soliciting against him. So again, as James says, let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," or "tested evilly by God." God will permit us and desires us to challenge the devil's attack on us. That's why we're told to resist him in the faith, to be steadfast, to come against him in the word, in the name of the Lord. But the evil testings and drawings that the devil uses, he initiates them from his corrupt nature, from the demonic realm, does this. So God simply wants man tested. He wants us to be overcomers in a practical way. So as Paul says to the Christian, put on the whole armor of God, that in the day of trial and tribulation, in that evil day, he called it, you will be able to withstand all the fiery attacks or arrows of the enemy, having done all to stand. But notice he says, put on the whole armor and be strengthened in the power of the Lord, in the power of his Spirit. So again, this is what we have to do, and this is what Jesus did. So after he finished these temptations, after the devil left him for a period of time, implies until an opportune time, but the major trials of Jesus and the greatest attacks came during this time, and then the next major one probably would have been in the garden before the enemy came, his people, to take Jesus. So he did what now? He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He has proven his authority. He has proven his power over the wicked one. In a sense, it's like the parable or the story Jesus shared about binding the strong man. He says, you must bind the strong man of the house. And once you do this, you are able to spoil his whole house. In our vernacular, it would be if you have gone and you've defeated the king or the general, if he is the strongest, if he is the most powerful, then all the other ones are easy. And this is what Jesus did. He defeated Satan, In the temptation in the wilderness, he overcame every trial and temptation, and he came down in the power of the Spirit. So any lesser demon, any lesser fallen angel or evil spirit would be nothing. They themselves would recognize, and we see from the experience of Scripture, this is why now the demons would obey him. They would recognize him and recognize that he subdued his master, and their master, the devil, was more powerful than they are. So what chance could they have of withstanding him? So they seemingly understood these principles. And notice the Lord had once said, well, we haven't gotten there yet, but again, just to remind us, he said, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And it's interesting, most of his first miracles when he began to preach, repent for the kingdom is at hand, he began to cast out demons. And they recognized who he was. We'll see that several times. They recognize who Jesus is. They recognize his authority and his power, and they obey him reluctantly. Apparently, they are terrorized in his presence, and they know they must obey him, and they will do this when he casts them out. And it's interesting, the apostles and disciples in the New Covenant, also, we are told that at times we may have to cast devils or demons out of people, and that we were to use the name of Jesus and they would obey. But again, to use the name of Jesus, you must be in the power of the Spirit. You must be led of the Spirit. And we saw an example in Acts where seven sons of a priest attempted to cast out a spirit from a man, and they used the name of Jesus, and actually they told him to come out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And it's interesting to show you there are no magic formulas and magic rituals, as many religious, superstitious people think, believing in religious and holy objects. There's no such thing in the New Testament. The only holy object in the New Testament and the New Covenant is the body of Christ, is true believers. Everything else is not holy nor unholy. But the demon actually spoke out when they attempted to cast him out, and he did say, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. He recognized, and notice what he says, I know him. He means I'm familiar with his authority and power. And even with Paul, he says the same, I know him. But he said, who are you? And the Spirit instigates the man that's possessed by him to actually abuse and beat all of them up. Again, that shows you the power of a demon at times inspiring somebody that seems to be supernatural, superhuman strength at times, and he was able to subdue and rip their clothes off and beat them. Seven men. So again, we see then that to be in the power of the Spirit. And Jesus said, then if I with the finger of God, the translation, if I with the Spirit of the Lord cast out devils. He did it by the Father's indwelling him, by the Holy Spirit's anointing on him. He said, as I see the Father work, I work. And then how did he work? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, backed him and gave him the power and honored his word when he used it. When Jesus commanded and spoke various things, whether it was to cast out demons or to heal someone or perform a miracle, the Holy Spirit backed his word and accomplished it because it was the Father's will. And Jesus yielded perfectly to the will of the Father. And news about him spread through all of the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So first of all, 15, he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. They honored him and respected the words as he went around to the synagogues. And most of the time, this would have been done most of the time at this time on Sabbaths, because this was the time people did not work. Remember, back then, these people worked from sunup to sundown, and they had a lot to do to take care of their families and provide for them, and many of them were poor, and they could not afford to be idle. But on the Sabbath, the law required them not to work and to give attention to spiritual things, the reading and the meditating of the law and the prophets and so forth, and the instructions. And the synagogue was a place in each community, a local community, where adults could gather together. And according to the custom, the men were on one side of the room and the women the other. They were small synagogues. And a man, once he was 13, he was capable of sitting with the adult men. And what would happen is the leader, elder of the synagogue, often on the Sabbath, would put out a scroll of the law of Isaiah, the prophets, and he would open to a certain passage to call on someone to come up and read from it, and they were permitted to expound on it or give, as we would call it, a sermonette or sharing. And it's believed that at this time, in most of the synagogues, that the priests did not have much say-so, and actually they were busy about temple business. So it was almost like all the adults, the adult males, basically had a freedom to get up and share and talk, and that was sort of what it was. And so he did this. And when he came to Nazareth, and this was where he was raised, in the city of Nazareth, not being too many miles. Again, it's way away from where he was born in Bethlehem, further up north and out of the area where they settled, because remember, Joseph was warned of the angel when Jesus was an infant, about Herod and about others, and to be careful. So he never felt comfortable going back and settling in Bethlehem. So they went up to the Nazareth area. And it says, and he had been brought up there, and it was his custom to do what? Now, if you read this in the context here, it sounds like it was his custom every Sabbath for him to stand up and read, but this is what probably it does not mean. It means it was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Joseph would have done this. Mary, any godly, upright Jewish people that wanted to observe the law and wanted to obey the law, anywhere there was a synagogue nearby, they did not forsake this. Righteous Jews and those who sought to know the Lord better in the law, they would come and do this. They did not forsake the gathering together if it was provided for them. And so it says, then he came there and he stood up to read. Now it's believed at this time Jesus is preaching and teaching, and some miracles he has performed. The people from Nazareth have heard about this, and so he's come back to his town. And it was customary when a well-known teacher or someone had been gone a while, when they came back to synagogue, they were often asked to read a portion of the scripture and to expound on it, especially if they were a teacher or a priest or a scribe or someone like that. They would let them share their thoughts and views. And so this is probably what happened. So they probably asked Jesus to do this. He would not have taken this upon himself. See, again, people will think that he just walked himself in there and did as he pleased. No, he was most likely, he was usually asked to do this by the elders of that area, or whoever was in charge of putting out the scrolls for people to be read to and to talk about. And it says, as he was teaching in their synagogues, and he was praised or glorified by many. It means he was honored at this time. He was held in awe, but again, simply because of what they heard about him. They had seen nothing yet. They have just heard about his miracles and his healing, and he was becoming well known. And so this is why they gave him this attention. And verse 17, it says, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Again, when it says book, it was a scroll. And often Isaiah and some of the bigger scrolls, they may have been rolled up on each end. They were not books as we see. The smaller ones were almost just like a rounded scroll of, like you would roll up a map or something, and you just peel it open. But here, often, if it was the larger book of the law, like Isaiah, usually the elder attendant there would already have it placed there on the table, and usually to that portion of scripture that they wanted to be expounded on or to talk about. So most likely when he opened the book, and it says he found the place where it was written. So since it was a scroll and rolled on both sides, he may have bypassed what was there for him to read, again, which was not required, and he may have purposely gone to that scripture in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2, and this was the scripture, and he began to read it. The Spirit of Jehovah is upon me. That's what it means when you see the word Lord in all capitals. It's just our English renderings, but it was the covenant name that was used. The Spirit of Jehovah is upon me. Some say Yahweh. There's many that debate its exact translation. And again, in languages, people, it is permissible to translate what is appropriate to the common language as close as you can to the original. Like I've said before, when you read in all of your English translations, you always see Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Lord. But that word Jesus was translated from the Greek, basically. It's an English rendering of back to the Greek. But the original language that it was spoken back then, if it was translated directly from that, the actually more proper English word would have been Joshua. So Hebrews in one portion does do that and refers to him, or refers to the name Joshua. So again, they both were the exact, if you go back to the original, but in translating it means the same. In the English, Jesus means Savior, our salvation. Joshua means the same from the root words that they were translated from. So this is permissible in translating. And see, the proof of this is that God honors it. I'll give you a practical illustration that people who do not speak Hebrew and Greek and Arabic, and people that have been Christians all around the world, when they have ministered in the Lord's name and when they've done things, and at times when they've cast out devils, they do this in their own language, and apparently the demons recognize, it doesn't appear to matter what language it is, they understand the spirit and what's being said. And so isn't this astounding that demons must be very informed about any language or human language, or they understand the spirit of what's being said. So if you cast them out in French and use the French word, or the English, or the Spanish, or if you go back to the Hebrew and use Yeshua, the Hebrew word, again, the spirits and the Lord recognize this. When you pray to God and you address Jesus as Lord, he understands who you're addressing. Some people get too technical. According to some people, you would almost have to be a Hebrew and Greek scholar before God would listen to you. But remember, he said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. He didn't expect them to come and learn the language of that place. They went out and preached the language to them. And obviously, Paul spoke the Roman language and Greek. And thus, others of the he learned and understood these languages, was able to communicate to people that a Jewish person would not have been able to communicate with. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Okay, so he's saying, and notice it's used now when the scripture doesn't say was upon me or will come upon me. It's used often. Prophecies and scriptures that are given are spoken in the present tense and sometimes in the past as if they've already been done. Again, when God called Abraham, changed his name from Abram to Abraham, he addressed him then as if he was a father, literally. For in God's eyes, he was once he pronounced a blessing on him. The scripture says he calls those things that are not as though they are. So he was called a father and given that name change years before he ever literally became a father. So again, in prophecy, sometimes this is what happens. It speaks in the present, the past, the future at times when it's revealing certain events. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This was written many hundreds of years before Jesus. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. When did he anoint him? When the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon him, when he was baptized, when the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased," he was commissioned and called then to be a minister of the gospel, to be a prophet and teacher of the Word of God. And notice he says, to the poor, again the general terminology, again making it known that to the least people, to those who are considered the least, or have the less, that God looks to all. He makes no special preference for those with power or money. And actually we see in many scriptures that they are often more hindered because their power and money get in the way of them hearing from God. They don't see a need for God. They become self-sufficient in their power and their money and their authority. And this is why Paul could say, look at your calling. He meant your Christian calling. He says, not many brethren are called that are rich and mighty and noble and wise. He said, but God hath chosen the foolish things, the base things, the poor things, the nothing things. This means what the world considers this way, not what God himself does. So he's simply saying the gospel will be preached to everyone who wants to hear it. If the rich and the powerful want to hear it, it's available to them. And we have examples of the wise with Moses and obviously with the Apostle Paul, Apollos. Luke was a very brilliant person to be a doctor of his time. So again, all of them were not what we would consider ignorant people. And most of the people that Jesus preached the gospel to in Israel, they had a basic understanding of portions of the law and Isaiah, and most of them had access to synagogue and temple areas. Even Peter, when people tried to make him to be some ignorant fisherman, you remember later on after Pentecost when the Lord showed him this vision about accepting the Gentiles and told him that he saw all the unclean animals in this vision which symbolized the Gentile nations, he was told by the Lord to kill and eat. And remember, they could not eat those kind of foods before. And the Jews, it was considered unclean and a sin to do this. And he said, I have never eaten anything that is impure. He meant, according to the ceremonial law, Peter never ate hog meat. He never ate bats. He never ate fish that did not have scales. He never ate dog. He never ate rabbits. There were many things in Leviticus that they were not permitted to eat, again, as a sign to teach them between that which was holy and that which was unholy. So at that time, the Lord says, now it's different. Remember, he told them, there's many things I have to tell you, but you cannot receive them now. We call them the hard sayings. Up until the resurrection, even, and right before Pentecost, the apostles were still looking for the Lord to restore Israel nationally and overcome the Romans, and that was not God's intention. His intention was to grow and begin the body of Christ, a church, a holy nation that was people and not a particular sect, a tribe, or a clan, or anything, not a male nor female, a bond nor free. He was saying, well, it was for all of humanity. And that was hard for them, the early Jews, to accept and to believe that they were not special anymore in that context. And this is why we're going to see very shortly after this why the people in Nazareth reject Jesus. It's on basically the same principle that God now has offered salvation. It has been offered to everyone. His special privileges do not go just to the nation of Israel, which we find in Jesus and the Word teaches that they failed at and rejected. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed. And this includes his healing people from physical and mental problems, from physical ailments and sicknesses and disease, and obviously from the power of sin and guilt that often created problems, many of the psychosomatic problems and many things. And then the demonic was involved. He was going to set free the oppressed, those who were taken and overpowered by demonic forces in their lives, evil spirits, unclean spirits. It appears as we study Scripture, certain times the Scripture separates between the Lord healing and casting out devils. And he gave them at times as separate ministries, but sometimes during the working of miracles, both of them were involved. Sometimes it was easier to tell when the miracle of healing happened or when a deliverance happened, and sometimes it was not. Again, showing that some of the sicknesses and physical ailments were inspired or agitated by demons. Sometimes he did not address them as a person. Sometimes he just, if he rebuked it, it was usually a demonic power behind it. Other times he just spoke a word and laid hands on people and they were healed of their physical sicknesses. So again, this would include this, the healing of the whole man. Being oppressed, being diseased, all the consequences of the fall of Adam, all the consequences of man's sins, and again setting him spiritually free from the bondage of demonic powers over his mind and over his spirit. So this would be included in what he's reading here. And to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to say now God has come through his Messiah, through his Christ, to reveal himself. Behold, it's a day of the Lord. Behold, this is what John the Baptist prepared the people for. The law, through the law, came through Moses, but John says, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus was entirely different in some ways than the Old Testament prophets. He fulfilled the law as an Old Testament prophet would. But where the Spirit again came temporarily on them, they remained on him. We could see distinctions between him and the Old Testament prophets, as we can with John the Baptist. When John the Baptist comes, he does something that is uniquely different than any of the other Old Testament prophets. The Scripture said he performed no miracles. He got revelation and vision, and he prepared the people for the Lord's coming, that they would repent and wash themselves up and get ready to receive him and all that he was going to do for them. Under the Old Testament, almost all of the prophets, the major prophets, were called upon at times to perform a sign or a healing or various things, like Elijah, Moses, Ezekiel. They were called at times to do supernatural things and perform a miracle. And he did this sometimes to validate that their work and their word was from God. But John the Baptist, whom Jesus later says was none greater than him in the Old Covenant, performed no miracles. And it appears that John and Jesus did something else in their ministry, especially with Jesus, that they did not do in the Old Covenant. Again, if the law came by Moses, the law was strict, even as Hebrews says, by two witnesses, you could be put to death for blasphemy, for various serious sins. You could be put to death under the law merely by the witnesses of two honest people. And it's showing how serious to breach the law. Yet the law came again through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. And how was this grace extended? Jesus never once, and as far as we can see in Scripture, neither did John the Baptist, they never used their prophetic ministry to harm anybody physically. Under the Old Covenant, it was permitted for prophets to speak the word, and sometimes people died. Sometimes the prophets commanded kings and people to go and put people and nations to death with the sword. They spoke this and commanded this. And often when prophets were killed by wicked kings and wicked leaders, often the prophets, before they died, they would say, "Avenge us, Lord," and God always did. See, again, they represented the law and people spurning the law, and there was no mercy given for those who did the capital sins, shall we say, a murder, rape, adultery, blasphemy, to openly defy God and spurn him and mock him as a covenant person. Incest, all of the sexual, homosexuality, priest daughters, if they committed prostitution, they, where most people were stoned to death or hung or strangled, The daughters of priests who committed prostitution were burned alive. That shows you how serious God took these things. And God, in the law, had said that when people murder somebody and take innocent blood, if they flee to the altar, the horns of the altar symbolized they were coming to plead for mercy. He said, you were to drag them away from my altar, saying what? There would be no mercy extended to these kind of people. So, interesting, when Jesus came along, he did this purposely, and again, to show he came with grace. He came to extend grace and mercy. He came and never once cursed anything but a fig tree, and it was the symbol of the state and the end of the nation of Israel for rejecting its Messiah and not repenting and killing the Lord of glory. So we have to understand, again, his ministry was a favorable, gracious time, again, where the Spirit of Jehovah would come upon the prophet to do his miracle and speak of various words at times when he was not teaching or advising or counseling. It remained upon Jesus. The Father always spoke in him. But again, he veiled himself in human nature, and he used more gentleness and kindness and long-suffering. He reproved. The only time he slew the wicked was with the mouth of the word of the Lord. The excessively wicked, the religious hypocrites and leaders, he would call them snakes and vipers, blind guides, hypocrites. He would say that it was, how could they escape the damnation of hell, who laid aside the word of God for their traditions, that they were covetous, they were greedy, they were wicked in their heart, yet they were supposed to represent the Lord as priests. But all of his words were warnings and woes pronounced on them, but never once did anyone drop dead in Jesus' presence. Actually, if you read scripture, death was never around Jesus too long. The few occasions that people died or was near him, he raised them from the dead. He was the Prince of Life. The death was highly unusual in his presence. And so he came to extend mercy. He veiled himself in the human nature, the Father indwelling the Son also. And so, again, he comes with grace. He came to be long-suffering. He was going to give Israel and the people an extra measure of his time. He was going to preach for 3.5 years and give them space, the leaders and so forth, to consider what they were doing and what they needed to do to get right with Jehovah, their covenant God. So he came, and this is why the people were moved also when it says he spoke with grace and favor. He did not speak, we're going to see, as a normal Pharisee or scribe did, who often did not even have the ability to teach properly, that were more interested in the minute ceremonial law that could be exacting and boring. If you go back and read Leviticus, without the grace of God and the help of the Lord, it's one of the most boring books. But again, once you understand it spiritually, you can get much from it. But I remember many people, when they start reading the Bible, they start at Genesis, and very few of them ever get through Leviticus, and it sort of goes out the window. Then they'll go to the New Testament. But again, it has its place, and for the spiritual, we can take from all of it. And once you understand the symbolism of what all of the little ceremonies and rituals meant, they have very beautiful meanings in their revelation in them. So he came, and notice what it says, and he closed the book, rolled it back up, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed in him. It was common back then in the synagogue, when you read the scripture, you stood as you read the scripture. But when you began to expound or teach, you normally had a chair put there, and this is what Jesus did. He went to sit in this chair, and we will see he begins to say some things in the next few verses or so. So again, this was the common way it was done in the synagogues. He would stand at the reading of God's word, and often the people in the congregation stood during this time, and then the attendant would roll things back up, and then he would, the guest speaker, or the one who was going to expound or instruct in the word of the Lord would sit down and do this. And you have to remember, too, is it was a little different than today. They were used to long dissertations. There was no 5 and 10 minute, 30 minute lesson. Sometimes it went on for portions of several hours and stuff, and this is the only time during the week that they could often gather together and do this. So this was how it was done. So let's take a break here. We have stopped at verse 20.